Let's turn to Romans 1. We'll get back into Romans this week. So we are looking at specifically verses 5 through 7 this morning. And we're looking at the opening words of what Paul writes to the Roman church. All right, so Romans 1, 5 through 7 specifically. Let's read Romans 1, 1 through 7, just to refresh our brains. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is our text, and let us begin with prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that they are ancient words, but yet they're timeless words, and they have bearing and meaning for us today, even in our culture, in our lives, personally, and for our church. We pray that you would, as you used a donkey to speak to your word to a fall to someone in the Old Testament, so you can use me to use your preach your word and to say what your word says. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear and listen and heed what you have to say and take to heart what your word says. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'll begin with a name that maybe you don't recognize, but I'll explain who he is in a moment. A man named Johann, or maybe easier to just say John Tetzel. John Tetzel. And I guess as I was looking, studying through and reading my notes over and over again, or several times or whatever, that for some reason, a lot of the stuff I'm going to say today, some of the negative things have to do with the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's partly because Romans seems to have that effect on or against the Roman Catholic Church. So, John or Johann Tetzel, his most famous line, although he was German and spoke in German, his most famous line even rhymes in English. He said, his famous line in English is, "As soon as the coin of the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory rings." So if you throw a coin into the coffer, your granny, grandpa, friend, whoever, husband, wife, I don't know, they can be sprung from purgatory. Tetzel was a friar commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church, that was the only church at the time, to grant indulgences to people. Indulgences were, you could purchase them and have time taken off of your stay in purgatory. Thus, if you paid a small amount, you can get maybe 100 years off for granny. Or you can get 1,000 years off for grandpa. Or you can get 1,000,000 years off for, you name them. And so, because you don't want granny and grandpa and your friends to be in purgatory forever. You want them to be sprung free, so you give money to the church to help them. Which is made, this is really the gospel of the medieval church. And this was the gospel that they heralded in some ways. And this is how the church manipulated people. If you give money, then your granny can be set free from purgatory. And actually, these events, Tetzel's preaching, if you want to call it that, actually sparked the Reformation. This is what Martin Luther became angry at. When he got word of this preaching and the sale of indulgences, this is why he wrote the 95 Theses and nailed them on the Wittenberg Castle wall. Wittenberg. Anyway, he wanted to simply argue and have a friendly debate with the church about this, but it sparked into something far greater than he even realized what would happen. Tetzel even claimed that the papal indulgence, if you paid this money, the Pope could forgive you of your granny's sins in purgatory. And he claimed that the papal indulgence was so great that it would absolve a man even if he had done the most impossible and egregious thing and violated Mary herself. So this money from the indulgences in part was actually to build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome that stands today. And the Pope used it to say, at the time, he used it to say, well, we're building this to cover up the apostles because their bodies are out in the open and they're rained on, the sun hits them, etc., etc., etc. And we know that's really not true. We use it as an extravagant mansion, and it pulled people from specifically the German people and other people in Europe to pay for this wonderful building for them. And really, this is just manipulation for the poor peasants in Europe to draw money from them, to manipulate them, thinking that granny can be pulled out of purgatory a lot faster. And that was the gospel of that day. There are also ways to manipulate people today. And one of the ways to manipulate people today, and I think Christians get manipulated and they twist up the gospel and distort the gospel, is some approach evangelism, thinking that everyone has a free will and they're just willing and waiting. Just willing and waiting to serve God. All they need is notice. And they're willing and waiting to go and serve God at a moment's notice. However, this doesn't fit with Scripture, does it? The Bible is clear in Romans 3. No one seeks after God. There is no one who does good. There's no one even desires God at all. And no one wants him. And they all fall short of his glory. So free will is true in one sense. They're free to sin, but that's it. They're free to sin until they're released from the bondage of their sin. And that's Christ who releases them from the bondage. So someone might ask, then how will anyone get saved if not everybody's just willing and ready to be saved? Well, people are saved through the message of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God is the one who opens the hearts. Just like we looked at a couple weeks ago, Paul. God reached down to Paul to save him. Paul didn't look up to God in that way. So certainly the sinner comes to Christ and submits to him, but yet the sinner is dead in their trespasses and sin, and it takes a miracle of regeneration and being born again for them to be alive. In other words, what we can do is manipulate the message in order to draw more people in. Well, I don't see people coming near and banging down the doors to be saved, so let's change the message. Let's soften it up a little bit, and that way more people will come. Well, that's the same thing that Tetzel did, isn't it? It's the same thing that he did to say, well, if you pay this indulgence, granny will be saved, and then maybe in 30 years when you die, someone will pay for you to do. That's the same thing. It's the same way to manipulate people by saying, well, we're going to change the message, soften it up just a little bit to help you out. I think the best way, and I didn't learn this from me, I think the best way is from the Bible. What the Bible says. We give what the Bible says, and we heed what it says, and then we'll be in right standing with God. And this is what, really, in part, what our passage is going to be talking about this morning, in verses 5 and 6 specifically. And we're looking at, in verses 2 through 4, we saw that really the gospel, Paul laid down his gospel, that Christ was both a man and he was both divine. He's God. Specifically, and that's the gospel message, and we're commanded to preach that gospel. And here, I think, specifically in verses 5 and 6, where we learn about discipleship. We need to make disciples. And that's really what the Bible clues us in on. So here we begin with verse 5. So we're picking up. So Paul's continuing to explain back in verse 1, the gospel of God. The gospel of God is specifically that Jesus became a man. He was declared to be the Son of God in verse 4 by the power of his resurrection. Now he's going to begin to explain his ministry a bit. Then his ministry is to make disciples of this gospel of God. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So now Paul's going to be talking about his ministry or his mission as an apostle. Through the resurrected Lord, he specifically says, receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Notice he mentions specifically Gentiles. We'll talk more about that. Specifically Gentiles. And when the Lord appeared, actually in the book of Acts, when the Lord appeared to Paul, he specifically told Paul that he was going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Also, if you're familiar with Galatians chapter 2, it was there when Paul met the Jerusalem apostles, specifically Peter, that Paul and Barnabas agreed to go to the Gentiles, and Peter and James and the other apostles that were there in Jerusalem at the time agreed that they would stick and mainly go with the Jews. So they divided themselves up so they could conquer and divide, I guess, if you want to use that term, you know, that they could reach more people. So Paul, in one sense, was an apostle to the Gentiles, Peter, an apostle to the Jews. Keep that in mind for later, because we'll talk about that again later. I know you're just sitting there, I just can't wait. Anyway, okay. But notice at the end of verse 5, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So we might think that the most important goal in the church is for people to get saved. This might sound like heretical to you. It's not. It's not the most important thing. We might even say that the most important thing is to have the building packed with people to the brim. That is not the most important thing. Although it is nice to have people, it is also nice for people to get saved. That is wonderful. But that's not the most important thing. Notice again, verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for what? For his name's sake. Name is important and significant. The name in Scripture always stands for the revelation by which we know and apprehend the person indicated. The person indicated here is obviously God's sake, Christ's sake. Remember, we talked about last week that Paul's main goal in his preaching was to bring about maturity in the body. His goal wasn't numbers, his goal wasn't popularity, his goal wasn't people-based. And we see a similar theme here. The theme is, the main purpose of ministry, the main purpose of our lives, the main purpose of the church is not those other things, but is the glorification of God. The glory of God. And although God gave his son to save the world, John 3:16, he does not wish any for to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, it must be recognized that a primary purpose for the gospel is not for man's sake, but God's. God's sake. This is why already we can make application. This is why we don't change the message. If we're going to glorify God, we give the message that the apostles gave, and we give the message that the Bible gives, and we'll be in good standing. If we don't, we will not be in good standing with God. It is honestly, it's easy to become a man pleaser. We might say some things that make people feel comfortable rather than uncomfortable. We might do this at work. I'll get a better promotion, a better raise if I am a man pleaser. If I might be more popular with other people if I'm a man pleaser. But Paul's ministry was not to impress people. As surprising that may be, it shouldn't be a surprise. Think about, he went to the Corinthians. Corinthians is kind of like a modern day New York, LA, Las Vegas. Glitz and glamour, and people want to be entertained, and entertainment's everywhere. There are signs showing you entertainment, lights, all the stuff. But Paul went into a modern day New York, LA, Las Vegas, a well-to-do people, a well-to-do place, a loved entertainment and the like. And he says specifically in 1 Corinthians 2 that he didn't come with the desire to have superiority of speech. He didn't come to give the oratory speeches that they were used to. He said, but rather he was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ. That's it. And that's offensive to people. But that's what his goal and purpose was. To honor Christ by preaching Christ. So we might think that the most important thing is to bring sinners into the kingdom. Yes, that's very important, but it's not the most important. One writer said it like this: the highest missionary motives is neither the obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love the sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. That is the mission of the church. That is the mission of our lives, and that is the motivation for evangelism and making disciples. The glory of God. So you see, if we call sinner after sinner to repentance and they don't come, what's the temptation? Let's change it a little bit. And then maybe we'll get more people. And then we'll get churches like you see on TV where they have hundreds of thousands of people packed into an old basketball stadium. It's packed, and it's in Houston, and there's a lot of people, but they don't ever hear the gospel. They hear about how they're supposed to have a high self-esteem and love themselves and honor themselves. That's not the gospel. So, we don't want to change the message. We don't even want to change the message to get more converts. Why? Because we want to stick to the message that God has given us to glorify him. That's why. If there's no success, and success is being defined in this context as more converts, if there's no success, We should keep on rebuking, warning, admonishing, pleading, and praying, and honoring his name. So what if nobody comes, Mike? What if nobody comes to get saved? You keep doing the same thing. Now, some people would say that's beating your head against a wall. Well, Jeremiah didn't have very many converts. Other people in Scripture, Noah didn't have very many converts. We want to be faithful. Although I could quote this, I could say what Luther is always very crass and harsh and like a bull in a china cabinet. And maybe this could be received harsh in our culture, but I think he's right. He says, if men accept the gospel, well and good. If they do not accept it, I say farewell, fine world. I do not intend to grieve myself to death because of your attitude. Pretty harsh. He's right. He's right. So we get the message right and we can do no more. That's it. We get the message right. We can't manipulate people into getting saved. We can't write their name down on a card and say, well, they're saved now because I wrote their name on a card. I wrote them in a book. I contacted the main office and told them that this person got saved. What we say doesn't determine whether people get saved. It's only God determines who gets saved. So our ultimate goal, we see from verse 5, is for his name's sake, by getting his message right. Will it offend people? Yeah. Will it offend God? Maybe we should ask it this way. Will it offend God if we preach a different gospel that's not his? Yes, it will. And that's what, personally, I'm more afraid of than offending people. Do I like to offend people? No, I really don't. I don't set out to do it, but I know that if I'm called to do this ministry, it will. It will. And people usually tell me, and that's fine. It's part of the job, I guess. Anyway, but it's not something to be concerned over ultimately. When we get his message right, he's honored. That should be our goal. So now we drop down to verse 6. He says in a very short verse, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. I love this verse because notice that he, back in verse 1, he's called in as an apostle. And now he's addressing the church, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. You know what I love about this verse? It's very small, but he's not an elitist. He's not saying, I'm an apostle and the rest of you people. No, he doesn't talk to him like that. You are also called of God. You might have a different role in the church. You're not necessarily an apostle. You're not a preacher. You're not necessarily all these things, but you are also called of God. I love that. We live in a very elitist society, do we not? That if you're a politician, you can earn as much money as you want off of the stock market and all these things, all these fun things, and get your paycheck, and you can do whatever you want. We can't do that, right? It's an elitist society in that way. But Paul says, you are also called. You know what he's saying here, essentially, if you read between the lines or read that deep down in. He said, as far as being called and justified, every Christian is equal when it comes to salvation. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 3. If you're a male, a female, a slave, if you're a freeman, if you're a whatever, you are free in Christ. You are all equal in Christ. Equal in Christ. We might have different roles, but if you're in Christ, we stand on equal ground when it comes to being justified by our Lord. And it's a beautiful saying. I love it. There's no hierarchy in Christianity. None. There's no hierarchy. We don't have a pope. We don't have a king in that sense, an earthly king. We don't have any of that. And I think that's refreshing. For example, in the Bible, we see this in the New Testament. If you were to read, and not right now, not right now. If you were to read the book of Philemon, you would see that there's no hierarchy in Christianity. And you see it in the fact that Paul is writing to Philemon. Who's Philemon? He's a slave owner. He owns a slave. And his slave, Onesimus, ran away. And when he ran away, he met Paul, and Paul led him to Christ. And he got saved. So now Paul, this is just the letters. You don't need to read it right now. So Paul is sending Onesimus, the slave, back to Philemon to say, go serve your master, your earthly master. He has a new heavenly master. And now he has to go back to your earthly master and serve him. Isn't that interesting? He's a slave. He got saved. But Paul says, go back and do your job. And Philemon, receive him back and forgive him. So what he's saying is the slave and the slave owner, they're on equal terms, equal footing when it came to what? Salvation. Were they equal in job status? No. But equal in salvation. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. Among whom you also are called in of Christ Jesus. Now, if you would, turn back to Mark, Mark's Gospel, Mark 10. And I love this, what Jesus says here too, because there is a lot of hierarchy in Christianity. It's not just Roman Catholic Church with the Pope sitting on his wonderful gilded gilded throne and his weird hat and robe and all that stuff. It costs a lot of money. But anyway, this kind of stuff happens in Protestant churches too, doesn't it? That's a hierarchy. I'm a leader, so that means the rest of you people are not as high as me, and you need to stay out of my way. Otherwise, I'm going to steamroll you and everyone else. That's not what Jesus would say. What would Jesus say about greatness? And I think when he speaks about greatness, we ought to stop and listen. So go tell your secular friends, go tell a politician especially, go tell an unbeliever, this is what Jesus says about greatness, and what they'll do is laugh in your face. This is what Jesus says, Mark 10:41. And the context of this is even more humorous, I think. We don't have to read all the context. Remember, John and James and John came to Jesus and said, you know, we'd really like to ask you something. We'd really like to sit on your right and left in the kingdom. And Jesus actually didn't deny them of that. He said it's possible for you to be honored in that way. But the verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. They were upset. Hey, we wanted to ask first, probably is what the deal is. They were upset. But here's where Jesus tells us about greatness. This is true greatness. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So they're manipulative, they're tyrannical. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. So it is this way with the world, but it is not this way among you disciples. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. And you might stop there and say, that's interesting, to be a slave, to be a servant to all. Well, guess what? Jesus gives the ultimate example of why he could say this. Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the ultimate example of a slave or a servant to all, isn't he? He didn't come to be great. His first coming, he didn't come to be great. He didn't come to be king necessarily or recognized as king. But when he does come back, he will be king and recognized by all, and he'll rule with a rod of iron. But for now, at that coming, no. He showed us what servanthood looks like. So the greatest in the church is not the one who sits on the pedestal and demands praise. In the medieval times, the greatest in the kingdom was portrayed by this powerful man who wore wonderful clothes and sat on his throne. The Pope. This is ludicrous. Can you imagine Jesus doing this in his first coming? No, he was a pauper. He was poor. He had nothing. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has what? Nowhere to lay his head. He traveled around. He didn't have a home, but the Pope did. He built a beautiful basilica to cover up 18 of the 12 apostles in Rome, right? Anyway, okay. But this is, why do I mention all this? Well, because it's a good reminder of what Paul's saying here. You are also called. So if you are a Christian, you are also called. That's a wonderful truth. It doesn't mean you're on a lower rung of the ladder. You might have a different row that's on a different rung of the ladder. But as far as justification and being a believer and you're positionally in Christ's righteousness, we're all the same. We're all the same. And that's how people often manipulate others, is by saying, well, I'm better than you. I have a better standing with Christ, which is showing that they don't because they're prideful. I have a better standing with Christ, so let me domineer over you and be tyrannical. And Jesus said the opposite, didn't he? So we don't look on others as inferior. You know, maybe you were the BMOC in high school, big man on campus in high school. 30, 40, 50 years later, who cares, right? You might have more money than somebody else. You might have a different job. You might be a better job than somebody else. You might be a member of this church longer. You might have all sorts of accolades. But that doesn't make you any more important in your standing with Christ, does it? Not one iota. Not one bit. Not one bit. Because if we do act that way, this sort of behavior creates cliques, and the cliques usually lead to division. And the disciples, they were fighting amongst each other. Who's going to be the greatest? I am. I want to be. And you can see what frustration that led to. Prominence, seeking prominence, doesn't go well in the church. But seeking prominence that Jesus described usually goes well. It usually hides you and promotes Christ. And that's exactly, ties in with verse 5, does it not? It honors the Lord for his name's sake. Now moving on to verse 7. Now, this is where we're going to get into a little bit more of the Roman Catholic. I told you we're going to get a little bit to the more Roman Catholic ideas, in the sense of that they're not good, but that they can be debunked. And here it is in verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a typical greeting that he would give. Beloved of God, he calls them. That's an interesting title, that he, beloved of God. He also calls them saints. Well, today, if you want to be called a saint, you have to have a bunch of cardinals and popes or pope, and all these people come together and give a vote of, yes, this guy or this gal is a saint. Is that what a saint is? No. No, that's a misconception of what a saint is. You almost think that to be a saint, you have to do a lot of good deeds. Well, that doesn't involve that in either. Literally, the word for saints here means set apart ones, holy ones. And really what it means is you're a believer in Christ. You've been justified by faith. You all are in the same standing. You're all saints. In fact, Paul calls the most divisive church in the New Testament, the Corinthians, saints. Saints. He even calls them saints. Why? Because they were justified. They weren't sanctified real well, but they were saints. So actually, the title saints, we don't need popes or clerics or whatever priests, we don't need cardinals, we don't need them to vote. This is God's decision. Everyone who is a Christian is a saint. And you don't even need to wear a white robe or be a nun or a monk. Praise God for that. But you know what that does? When we actually view saint in the proper way, it puts God's glory on display, does it not? Rather than us or what some lady did for 30 years in some remote country or whatever. That's not what it's about. You see the glory of God coming again and again in these verses. I think it's amazing. And so God saves us. We're brought into fellowship with Christ and his people, and we're declared righteous by God, and we're made holy through sanctification. You're a saint. That's what it means to be a saint. Then Paul gives a normal greeting here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a divergence because I think this is the time to get into some of the introductory material, and I try to be applicational and make it pertinent to your life. But we need to look into, there's an issue here of when the Church of Rome started. Notice he's writing to the beloved of God in Rome. Now, this is where I'm going to get into the Roman Catholic Church. Also, Romans 16, he knows all these people. How did the church get started? He doesn't want to major on someone else's foundation, so he's going to go to Spain, but he's just going to visit them. How did this church get started? Well, the Roman Catholic Church said that this church was started by whom? Peter. Peter started the Church of Rome, right? You've heard this, haven't you? And actually, in the book of Acts, he disappears. In Acts chapter 12, all of a sudden, Peter just disappears for a while. Well, for three chapters. This is when the Roman Catholic Church says that he made his way to Rome. He started the Church of Rome and became the first what? The first pope. Interesting. There's one major problem with this. Well, there's a couple. I'll start with one major. There's no historical evidence for this at all. You know why? Primarily in the book of Acts. Peter shows up in Acts 15. He disappears in Acts 12 after he's let out of prison. In Acts 15, he appears all of a sudden like that again. Back in that day, it took a long time to travel. You don't just go to Rome and then come back, lickety-split, right? You couldn't do that. There's no flights. There's no travel like today. So we complain about peanuts and a drink of, you know, a glass of water on the plane, but they would have to be on a boat or walk, right? So it was a long thing, a big event. So I don't think he was in Rome. Also in 1 Peter 5:13, he says he's in Babylon. He was in Babylon. Now, some say that in 1 Peter 5:13, when he says Babylon, he's actually using a code word for Rome. Well, that was a second century name for Rome, was to call it Babylon, but not at the time of his writing. Anyway, why would Peter be in Babylon? Well, do you remember when we mentioned at the start that Peter was the apostle to whom? The Gentiles. Paul. Paul was a Gentile, apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. In Babylon, there was a huge, massive, I think the second most in the world at the time, population of Jews. Why would he be there? To minister to whom? The Jews. He wasn't in Rome. This is a lie to say that he was in Rome. Also, another glaring thing, if Peter was in Rome at the timing of writing of Paul's writing here, why didn't he mention his name? Why didn't he say, hey, by the way, Peter's already there, and we're writing this letter, and greet Peter. That's not there. You know what this does? This fact debunks the whole Roman Catholic Church in just one verse, a few comments, because they base their entire thing off of Peter being the first pope in Rome. Isn't that crazy? Just right there. They just don't use history. What's a second view of how the Church of Rome started? Well, if you read in the book of on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts chapter 2, it actually says, and I'll just read it to you real quick, and Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. It says there were Parthians, Medes, and Elamites. I'm going to keep reading down. I'm going to skip all the way down to visitors from Rome. It's Acts 2:10, I believe, because I read it quick. But there were visitors from Rome. So they think that they got saved on that day, and they traveled back to Rome, and they started the church. Maybe. But I think what's better, when you see in Romans 16, with all the names listed there, that the disciples of Paul started the church of Rome. That he was making disciples in this church, in this church, in this church. And so they had a heart to go, let's go to Rome and start a church there. And so by the time Paul writes a letter to them, he already knows so many people there. And so you say, well, what does this mean for me? I mean, what does this even matter? This information is not even going to stick. Later this week, I'm going to have a rough time at work or a rough time with other people at church I'm going to have a rough time with people in general. I'm going to have to do another load of laundry, another load of dishwasher, and I'm not going to be thinking about the beginning of the Church of Rome. So who cares, right? Well, you know what? Here's the practical side of this. The way in which the church began by Paul's disciples demonstrates what? Paul was interested in the Great Commission, making disciples. And those disciples made more disciples, and those disciples made their way to Rome to start another church to make what? More disciples. You see, there is practical application to this. Not only does it debunk an error in the Roman Catholic Church, but also encourages us that it works. The gospel works. People get saved. People want to tell other people how to get saved. With one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's really what it is. So obviously, these people that Paul, in these churches that he started, he didn't find people who didn't want to do anything about their faith, didn't want to share their faith. He didn't meet people that just didn't care. No, rather, he made disciples and they made more disciples to make more disciples. And so we see what he did there. We see that the gospel is real. It saves people. People get saved and they want to tell other people about the gospel. You see, so back in our passage here, verse 5, we do this ministry for his name's sake. We're also called of God. Verse 7, we're beloved, we're called as saints. So what do saints, beloved, called of God people do? We share the gospel with people. We desire to make disciples of the people who get saved. You know, this demand of the Great Commission is that the gospel will be preached in all the world. This demand is not just for special believers. This demand is not just for pastors, missionaries, important Christians, hierarchy. We know that's not true. It's for all. If you would, turn to Matthew 28, and I'll show you right quick. This is partly why I didn't want to put verses on the screen, because I wasn't going to read through this passage, but I'm going to, and I wouldn't be ready to put it up there. And I see that it's blank anyway, but that's fine. Anyway, Matthew 28. Let's be reminded of this. And one of the very last verse in Matthew 28:20 is probably people's favorite verse. Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. How do we make sure? Can I ask the question? How do we make sure that Christ is going to be with us till the end of the age? I think the passage before it actually tells us. It actually tells us. So Christ appeared to them. They saw them. They worshiped some in verse 17. Some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That would stop them in their tracks right there. Of course, because he's been raised from the dead. Go, therefore, make disciples. Make disciples is the main verb. How do we make disciples? Well, we go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded you. Stop there. So that's the Great Commission. That's what Paul did, obviously, to start the church in Rome, kind of like implied or in the background passively with other disciples. So how do we make sure that when Christ says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age," how do we make sure that he's going to do that? We fulfill what's before. We do what Christ said before. Make disciples. Go. Baptize. Teach. That's what we do. Because verse 20 is not just saying, "I'm going to be with you even if you're just disobedient or don't love me or don't want to follow me." No. "I'll be with you and the church as you obey me." Isn't that what he taught? "You are my disciples indeed if you do my will, if you do what I've said." That's what he said. Something along those lines. I didn't quote it exactly, but... So many Christians think that in their lives and in their ministry, before they can share the gospel, before they can make disciples, their life must reach a crescendo, like a plateau of, "I'm a great and wonderful Christian. I have my life together, all my ducks are in a row, and then I can begin to serve the Lord." I don't know when a Christian ever gets their ducks in a row. My ducks are always running around the yard. And I'm not speaking about my children either. I got to worry about that. All these things that you have to attend to. Anyone who says being a Christian is easy is lying. It's not. It's a battle. It's a war. Inside and outside. But when God saves you and justifies you, he calls you, as he says here, he calls you a saint. Then, and you've been forgiven all of your sin, you want to tell others. You want to invest in somebody else's life. You want to help them grow. You want to help them see the struggles and difficulties that there will be. You want to make disciples of others, just like Paul did. That's where the practical part comes in. So when you are filling up your dishwasher, you can think, "Oh, wow, okay, now that's special about how Paul started the Church of Rome. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't all this fake stuff that we are used to hearing in the Basilica, St. Peter's Basilica and all that stuff. No, rather it was done biblically. Not through manipulation, not through asking for indulgence, not to get Granny a million years off of her stay in purgatory. But you begin to serve Christ and his people, and you grow and you walk with him, and you begin to run the race that is set before you. And I say this a lot, I don't think I've said this enough lately, but the mark of true Christianity is not perfection, thankfully. The mark of Christianity is the direction of your life. The path of your life, looking to Christ. That's the mark of Christianity. And while you're looking to Christ, you're going to have obstacles. You're going to have things in the way. You're going to have hurdles. You're going to have to avoid the obstacles and so on and so forth. But a person who is truly converted will grow. Why? God specifically says in Philippians, or through the Apostle Paul, 1:6. Philippians 1:6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If he started it, he's going to finish it. If he starts it and finishes it, guess what? In the middle. He will be with you in the middle too. Right? Yes, he will. So for most Christians, and I probably shouldn't bring up this illustration because I'm going to be teased for it, but I'm bracing. But for most Christians, growth and sanctification is like slogging through the mud. And maybe even walking through 2 feet of snow on your way to school, right? Like we did when we were younger, 2 feet of, some of you older folks did. Anyway, barefoot. Okay. But walking through 2 feet of snow of snow with the blizzard blowing in your face, this is what Christianity is. It's difficult. It's hard. But we also, we make disciples, tell others about the Lord Jesus. And it's worth the difficult walk and the difficult path in the end, because we see what Christ does and we see that he is glorified and honored for his name's sake. And with that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these reminders of simple truths such as preaching the gospel, making disciples, but we also, for the sake of your name, we want to do these things. We want to honor you. glorify you in all respects. We thank you for your grace that makes this possible. We know that you didn't save us because we're good people. You didn't save us because of our faith. You didn't save us because we did all these good things or good thoughts or good deeds. You saved us by your grace, by your will. And you have cleaned us off and now propelled us, as Paul is saying here, to make disciples. To maybe not necessarily start churches, but you've called us to make disciples, share the gospel, all for your sake. And we pray that we would do that. We pray that we would be a church that is known for glorifying and honoring you and putting you first. We thank you for these sayings, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.